Praise the Lord, everyone. This is Dr. Michael Morris of For God's Glory Ministries, coming to you with Bible study on CD. This is Bible study number 101 in our series, and we're going to be studying the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Now, you may notice that I have a little frog in my throat, if you will, but that is a temporary situation. And I'll just ask you to bear with me. I'm confident that the next Bible study session that we have, I'll have my old voice back. But we will press on and we won't delay the Lord's work based on just a little bit of laryngitis. Alrighty. Well, you know, I actually, in my imagination and in my fantasies, hoped in some way that Hebrews 11, the great faith chapter, would turn out to be Bible study number 100. That would be very climactic, don't you think? But it didn't work out that way, and I try very hard not to make things artificial with the Bible studies. And so we have Hebrews 11 covered in Bible study number 101. So I figured out a way to salvage my fantasy, and that is, Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter, right? It's the definitive chapter on faith. And so this is Bible study number 101. So I figured we'd call this Faith 101, like in a college course. This is basic faith, or the basics of faith. And so, I had to get my fantasy realized somehow. And as well as 100 is a climactic place of sorts, 101 is a new beginning, the beginning of our second 100 CDs. And so I'm very grateful to have come this far, and I am delighted to continue this journey with you. So on to our quiz. This quiz covers our previous CD, which involved Hebrews chapters 11 through 10. Now, we've got 8 questions on this quiz. This is one of the longer quizzes. We'll begin with a fill-in-the-blank for number 1. Jesus has roles both as Savior and blank. The answer is a two-word answer, actually. It's high priest. If you said priest, that would be okay. Question number 2. Which covenant is superior, the old or the new? The answer is the new. Number 3 is a true or false question. All of these items were found in the temple sanctuary's holy place, outside of the veil. The menorah, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. Is that true or false? The answer is true. Question number 4. This is a multiple choice question. Which item was not found in the most holy place behind the veil? What was not found there? A, the bronze laver. B, the Ark of the Covenant. C, the Shekinah glory. And the answer is A, the bronze laver. Question number 5. What is the mercy seat? The answer is the top of the Ark of the Covenant. Question number 6. When did the high priest go into the most holy place? The answer is the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. Question number 7. Question number 7 is a true-false question. Jesus' death ended the need for the Jewish animal sacrifice system. Is this true or false? The answer is true. Now our final question, question number 8, is also a true-false question. Melchizedek was a high priest. He was also a king and a Jew. Is that true or false? The answer is false, because Melchizedek was not a Jew. Alrighty then, I hope you did well on this quiz, as I hope you do on all of them. If you didn't do so well, the beauty of the CD is that you can just go back and begin this track again, and you can pick up where you left off. And so let's go ahead and get into it. This is a long chapter, and there's a lot to cover. So we think in order to fit this on this CD, you need to get right into our study of chapter 11. So here we are in Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter, the moment that many of you, including myself, have been waiting for. Faith, the key to all of Christianity, the key to salvation, and as we soon shall see, the key to the whole Bible. Now, this is one fact, fortunately, that we won't find much debate on. And I know that some do argue about how much works or actions play a part versus faith, but I again contend that just like the fruit manifests the true character of a tree, the actions or the works of a person are just an outward manifestation of the inward truth. But no, you cannot work your way to salvation, nor into heaven. So if faith is the key, then I think we better know what it is. Don't you think so? Well, we've covered most of the New Testament so far, and faith has been a key element throughout. And I still challenge you to find where Christians are taught to pursue material gain ahead of spiritual, or to pursue, better put, material gain under the guise of spirituality. There is no place in the Old or the New Testament where God has enticed his people to indulge in their carnal lusts and desires, only to make it to their detriment spiritually, because he knows that that would be the ultimate outcome. And yet, under the guise of spirituality, we all too often pander to the lowest aspects of people in the name of faith teaching. When we call it faith teaching, that seems to make it okay. So you can want whatever you want, when you want it, how you want it, whether God wants it or not, whether it's on God's timetable or not, as long as you want it bad enough and have so-called faith. And sometimes you would just about believe that if a person is waiting on God's timetable, that somehow they're thought not to have enough faith. And so we are here to find out what the real deal is, right? That's what we're here for. And so we're about to study a very long Bible chapter, which is completely devoted to the subject of faith. And so surely, if nowhere else in the Bible, here we should get a definitive idea as to what true biblical faith is, and its purpose, as well as its origin. So often we're taught that faith is something that we use to make something what we want it to be, to make something appear because we desire it to be, that we, through faith, can somehow will, wish, or faith something, believe something into existence. Well, folks, if that were true, I can tell you that predictably it would drive mankind further away from genuine faith in God and further to self-reliance and pride. It would drive men to less regard for God, not more. If one man snaps his fingers and another one comes running, who esteems whom? And if one does the deciding and the demanding and the directing and another does the work, who's the head? Who's the leader? Now, think about that for a minute and reflect that in light of how most of us speak of faith in relation to our God and our Savior. And I think after you reflect on that, you ought to get the point that I'm making. And if you don't get the point still, think very carefully about the things that most people and faith teachers talk about when they're speaking about faith. What do they tell you usually that you are to have the faith for? Once you've come to that conclusion, then ask yourself if those things fit the priorities of God. And I know that you know the answer. And it's not what our flesh wants to hear and wants to believe. We want, our flesh wants, for our agenda, our desires, to somehow be God's desires. Rather, we ought to want God's desires to be our desires. So, let's be real, folks. The truth is that while we usually claim that we desire to commune with, follow, and to worship the God of the universe, in actuality, what we mostly want is a genie in a bottle. And that would make us the masters, wouldn't it? So, you know it's true, so don't even try to kid yourselves, and I'll do the same. I know that it's not everybody that feels that way, but there's all too many of us that feel that way. And that's something that we battle. That's something that we're challenged with as mankind. And to the extent that we can overcome that and get on God's program, we do ourselves and God's program a great service. So it's not too late to get it right if you don't have it right. Not too late to come correct. Now, we can still seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and let all those things be added unto us in God's time, in God's way, and according to God's will, not ours. There is still time. But maybe I'm wrong, you might say. Dr. Morris, maybe that's just your opinion. So far, I believe that the Bible has proven me to be right, and it is the source of what I do say. But one thing I have said, and still say, we still have no evidence to support the false teachings of faith that we see so often. Now, unfortunately, I know it seems like a little bit of a downer, and I feel like the Grinch that stole Christmas. But I'm just standing up for the truth. My goal in doing these Bible studies is to deliver as much as possible on a silver platter to you the truth that the Bible is saying. And God certainly wants us to have things. He wants us to be happy. But remember, our wanting to be happy has been marred. We are sin-filled people, cursed by the works of Adam and Eve. And so we don't know what's best for ourselves much of the time. So if we seek simply to be happy or satiated or satisfied in these bodies, we will often be at odds with what is best for us spiritually and ultimately and eternally. Now, of course, God wants those things for us. He wants us to be happy, etc. But he wants you to feed your spirit the things that are good for you, and then the rest will follow suit, not the other way around, which would only ruin you in the long run. Now, I'm saying all this because I know that true godly faith is much more powerful than any self-willed so-called faith. It's totally consistent and entirely reliable. It doesn't require excuses, explanations, or justifications because it never fails. It doesn't take extra energy or effort because it's based on God's agenda and God's strength. And like any father, God wants us to be happy. He wants us to obtain the desires of our hearts, but he would not want us to be harmed in the end simply because we did not know what was best for ourselves. And so if we stick with him, we can certainly look forward to rewards because we are aligned with him. So let's learn now what faith is. We've talked a lot, and I know I've made comments on what I really believe faith is not, which is unfortunately all too popular. But we're going to work on this together and see what faith is. We will devote this entire CD lesson to chapter 11, this great faith chapter. Now, as is usually the case, chapter 11 is the continuation of the ideas and the thoughts introduced in chapter 10. The writer has been focusing on the faith and the patience needed on the part of the Hebrew believers. And toward the end of chapter 10, he points out how times have been tough and still might be rough, but that they were not to draw back unto perdition. He said in verse 38, "Now the just shall live by faith." This was not a new subject, or at least it shouldn't have been new. But just like today, people lose sight of the real meaning and purpose of things and assign their own meanings, often without even realizing it. Well, the writer does not want to leave this subject of faith dangling for chance suppositions. And so he will painstakingly present this subject in a way that no self-respecting Hebrew could ever ignore. So let's look at verse 1. It reads, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So here we are asking, you know, why did the writer feel the need to define faith? Why is that? I said he didn't want to leave it dangling. He didn't want to leave it to chance supposition. But it seems so silly. Of course they knew what faith was. Don't you? Well, clearly from the latter part of chapter 10, we know that the Hebrew Christians and Christians in general had not yet received the rewards that they had looked forward to. Jesus had not yet returned triumphant. They were not enjoying heaven, and times were very difficult for them. Now, many of you are probably expecting me to go at this point into a discussion of how the writer used the terms substance and evidence, how we should act as if we already have or are experiencing the thing that we want from God, and that is faith. Well, that wouldn't be completely wrong, but it definitely would be off, because it would be serving our own selfish purposes rather than the purpose meant by the text. And because of that, it wouldn't be manifesting the true meaning, and therefore it would not be according to God's will, and would not be reliable, would not be consistent, and would not have behind it the true power of God. We usually want to think of faith as something that serves us. And when it comes to salvation, there's no question about that. But then, typically, we usually mean something earthly that we want, something else that we desire here on earth. Well, as you will soon see, the faith that the writer describes is manifested when God's people focus on what God wants. It's not that we don't have desires, and God has never ignored that. And in fact, he has based his promises largely and his methods on his intimate knowledge of us that way, that we have desires. But when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you," it was no joke. He meant it, and he still means it. But all too often, we claim confusion or ignorance in these matters. We don't know how to seek the kingdom without seeking the things that our flesh desires at the same time. Well, folks, it is very simple. It is as simple as deciding that Jesus is Lord, not a bellhop or a genie. Indeed, once you put God at the head of your life and accept that he knows best and wants the best for you, and stop believing that you know best, then you've got it licked. That's it. You hit the bullseye. But are you truly willing to follow God instead of him following you? Are you really ready to serve God and not focus on him serving you? And if you look at the real ledger in the universe, God is holding one big fat IOU. And rather than us paying him back, he went further to pay off our debt. He paid off our marker with his son's blood. And so this indebtedness to God, the creator of the universe, the God that cared so much about Adam and Eve after they had sinned and even tried to lie and place blame elsewhere, he covered them up with the hides of innocent animals. This has always been true throughout history, that this ledger is swung towards God. And it's testified of throughout the Bible. And after that, Jesus paid the price. What do you think happened to that ledger? Do you think that it swung more in our favor or in God's favor? I think it's pretty obvious. It swung in God's favor. So this faith is about God's promises. But God's promises will be delivered according to his will. So with God as our focus, we can't lose, right? The promises are as good as ours. That is a fact. And that's what the writer is trying to say. But the reality is that faith is only necessary for things that we either are not physically experiencing at this moment or have no tangible evidence of. But get it right. The writer of Hebrews is not teaching us to go around acting as if we've taken LSD or something, hallucinating and pointing out things that don't exist, particularly if these are things that we claim that we want or ought to be. But if God has said that it is or will be, then it's not imaginary. It's only imaginary if the claim is only backed up by your intense desire for something, because that won't cut it. This is not mind over matter, folks. It's about following and obeying God because we believe what He has said, both the promises and the warnings alike. Because we know that He loves us, and what He tells us, whether our flesh likes it or not, is always for our own good. So now, for those of you who want to make this faith thing about you, sorry to disappoint you. The more that it's about you, the less it's really faith. Mustard seed faith is enough, according to Jesus. But unfortunately, it is our human capacities of intellect and choice, and thus ultimately pride, that allows us to believe and to think our way out of that basic essential mustard seed faith. And so when we believe that we are progressing as mankind, we are usually actually regressing. And that's too bad. It's unfortunate. And we have, after the flood of Noah, the Tower of Babel as a monument to this fact. All right, so let's see how the author of Hebrews chose to make his case for his definition of faith to his audience. Well, the first thing that he says in verse 2 was, "For by it the elders obtained a good report." So right away, getting God's approval is the reward for having faith. And of course, what he meant by elders was the well-known God-fearing Hebrews in the past, in their history and tradition. And we'll get to know a lot about them as we read. So verse 3 says, "Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear." So, of course, when we look in Genesis, we know that God spoke the worlds into existence simply by His words. So in this case, we are not hoping for anything, but our faith is indeed the evidence of things not seen. It is truly only through faith that we can know and accept this fact that God spoke the worlds and all that is in them into existence. But in this belief, you begin to please God. And of course, when we, with our feeble intellect, get puffed up in pride, and we use that intellect to try to disprove God's version of creation, well, let me tell you one thing. God is certainly not impressed. Now, one other thing that I'd like to tell you in advance. We have a special treat in chapter 11. You will see that the writer is giving us a chronological lesson of faith. Verse 3 spoke to the first couple chapters of Genesis. This trend will continue throughout the chapter. And if you actually take the time to look up the references and read and study them, you will learn a great deal more about the Old Testament as well as about God. So verse 4 says, By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, but by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being dead, yet speaketh. Now the point here being that Abel pleased God, and he pleased God by offering him an offering according to God's specifications, not his own. So when you claim that you're giving God your best, but you know that you are not giving him what he wants, your arrogance and pride does not play well with God. So Abel pleased God, and his brother Cain killed him out of anger and jealousy. But because Abel pleased God, his blood cried out from the ground, and God avenged him. Now, of course, Abel didn't hope for death, but he got what he hoped for, and that was God's approval. And, of course, we know that there's more waiting for him beyond that cursed land that he occupied. What a novel idea. What do you think? Having God's approval as your hope. Having God saying, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," as our goal. Isn't that amazing? What do you think? You can definitely see where the writer is coming from. And you can read more about this particular portion of history in Genesis chapter 4. Now, the next member of our hall of faith is Enoch. The writer says in verse 5, "By faith Enoch was translated, that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony, that he pleased God." Now, this translation means to be caught up or to be taken up directly into heaven, just like in the rapture. He did not have to experience death. Isn't that nice? And what did Enoch do to warrant this greatest of gifts? Well, verse 5 says he pleased God. So it was through Enoch's hope of pleasing God that he fashioned his life. And he believed that God was who he said he was, and that greater things were in store for those who served God according to his will and his purpose. Boy, I sure wish that I could please God that much. I really, really do. Now, the prophet Elijah is the only other biblical character that had this experience. He was taken up in a chariot in a whirlwind. Now, he wasn't perfect, Elijah. We see Enoch, you know, he pleased God and he was translated, and so we are almost tempted to believe that he was perfect. But he wasn't. And we do have Elijah as an example. And we do have the opportunity to read about him and his life. So no, he was not perfect, but he sure was an awesome witness and servant for God. And so, in God's infinite wisdom and sovereignty, of course, he decided that these two men would have this translation experience and not see death. But we all get eternal life with God, if we choose it, and if we live by that choice. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, this next verse, verse 6, is an absolute mind blower. This verse, unfortunately, is a problem for those who want to look at verse 1 in a vacuum and really see it as their own personal limitless credit card for those things that they want. Let's read verse 6. The writer says, he has just said that God translated Enoch, and the reason is because before his translation, he had the testimony that he pleased God. Verse 6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, here we have a further expansion on what faith is. First of all, it says that in order for you to come to God, you must first believe that he is. But you've heard me say before, any secular humanist can believe that God exists. He can believe that God exists and that he is an entity that he can go out with his science and prove God wrong. So to believe God exists does not mean that you give him his proper place in society, in your life, in any aspect. So you must first believe that he is, but that is not enough. So if you thought that the initial examples of biblical faith were coincidences, well, they were not. Clearly, pleasing God should be the aim, right? That's what the Bible keeps saying. And you can't please God without faith. And so the latter portion of that verse says, first it says, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So there's nothing wrong with having desires, wanting a reward. We just need to be properly aligned with God. We must believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Okay, so much for material gain being the thing that we seek with God simply as our method of obtaining it. The Bible clearly does not espouse that, doesn't encourage it, doesn't teach it, doesn't recommend it. But let me tell you, when God knows that you are genuinely seeking him and wanting to please him, you absolutely, positively cannot ever beat God giving. This, my dear friends, is the only real winning formula that cannot miss. Now, I'm sorry if this bores you. Okay, all this God-pleasing stuff. And it's not as exciting as you'd want it to be because it's not the key to your future prosperity in your mind. Okay? It's not a map to a buried treasure where X marks the spot. But hey, I didn't write this stuff. So don't shoot the messenger. Actually, I'm just kidding about the whole sorry stuff because I'm not sorry. But if you're bored with it, then I think you know which area of your life, your spiritual life, you need to work on the most. And nobody else should tell you that because this is what it's about. But if you think that faith is about you, you're missing the point. So, all right, armed with what should now be a very clear idea of what biblical, godly faith is, the writer will take us through more of the Old Testament elders that were mentioned in verse number 2. So now next in verse 7, we see a very familiar name. It reads, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. So Noah accepted God's word as adequate evidence of what he not only couldn't see, but could not even imagine, since it had never rained prior to that time. So when the Bible says things not seen as yet, it wasn't just things that just hadn't been seen at that moment in time. It had never been seen. And so here, with something that had never been seen before, Noah was willing to be humiliated, but his faith was indeed repaid. He had already demonstrated a faithfulness to God, and this is why he was chosen, he and his family, to be saved and to repopulate the earth. But when he allowed himself to become a laughingstock, God remembered him. Now, all of this is found in the early portions of Genesis, and feel free, and I actually encourage you to read it for yourself. But as we all probably know, despite having the new beginnings of a second chance with Noah's family, man did no better the second time. And so God set out, beginning his plan that he had through eternity to redeem mankind. And he found the man that he wanted to begin that plan through, and his name was Abram, later called Abraham. And that brings us to verse 8. Let's look at verses 8 through 10 together. The writer says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, that is, tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Now, for this one, I want to take you actually directly to the scripture that it is based upon. Let's look at Genesis chapter 12. Now, I want to do this because I just think it's a too powerful a message not to cover directly. Now, I'm going to read, and please read with me if you have your Bibles, verses 1 through 8. It reads, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, that is his nephew, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land in unto the place of Sichem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land, meaning the Canaanite people. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he moved from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the east, and Bethel on the west, and Hion on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. Now, something real quick in case it bothered people. The souls that they're talking about some people that became part of their party. Could very well have been servants that they purchased, or people that wanted to join their party. Likely folks that worked for him, kept his animals, etc. So Abraham accepted God's word and promise as adequate evidence for things that were not yet manifested in the physical reality. He trusted God's word, and he left his family. He left his mother and his father and others. But he knew that obeying and serving and worshiping God was his part of the bargain. And realized that Abram was not, you know, sitting, burning with desire to conquer the world, to be this great person, to find this other land. There was no famine where he came from. But God himself saw fit to bless the world, and he chose to do so through Abram. The idea is to desire to be God's instrument for God's glory, to desire to please God, and in doing so, have him see fit to use you. But God is the universe's greatest tipper. I would love to serve his table in a restaurant, because serving him pays off quite handsomely and consistently so. Well, you know, somehow it is easier for us to grasp the idea that the customer is always right than the idea or the fact that the creator of the universe is always right. Go figure. What do you think of that? So do you still think that we humans are the most intelligent creature on earth? When we can think that the customer is always right before we can think the creator of the universe is always right? Well, it depends on how you measure intelligence, right? As is often the case, we lose our simple common sense somewhere along the way on the road in our pursuit of knowledge. Now, if you read on in Genesis chapter 12, you'll see that Abram, of course, was not perfect. But his main focus was based on God's plan and promises. And this is what God credits him with. And this is why he is known as a great man, a great patriarch of the Hebrew people in the Bible. Now, the writer speaks further about Abraham and his wife Sarai, or Sarah, in verses 11 and 12 of Hebrews chapter 11. Let's see what he has to say. He says, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. And so again, these were not perfect people. But when it came down to it, although they had made a mistake, they had been impatient, in the end, they both knew that God would indeed do what he said he would do. So again, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. This is a great example of that. The belief that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And remember, all of these blessings were God's idea, not theirs. Don't you want to be in the right place at the right time to get what God has in store for you? Don't you want to avoid missing your blessing, missing your destiny? Well, the first step is not to have your own vision for your life compete with God's vision for your life. And by the way, I'm sure his is better. And then next, in verses 13 through 16, the writer reminds us why he is making all of these points. So let's take a look and see what he has to say. These all died in faith. Talking about all of the folks that have been mentioned up to this point, Noah, Enoch, Abram, Sarah, etc. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And so, is this city that you seek earthly or heavenly? Is the plan that you're living your life by God's plan or your plan? And do you have a former place in your life that God took you out of, that you're mindful of, and therefore tempted to go back to? This is definitely some good spiritual food for thought. So the writer intends to give his readers hope. That's why he's saying all this. And to remind them that they come from stock of those who followed God's plan and played their part, even though they did not get to actually see the finished product or results. Despite that, they believed God. They obeyed God. They followed God and therefore played their appropriate plan, part of the, in the plan of God for the redemption of the whole world. All right, now let's pick back up with Abraham as the writer begins writing continues writing in verses 17 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. I'm going to stop there and just let you know this is Abraham being tested. And he offered Isaac up as a sacrifice. Okay? And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Talking about Abraham offering up Isaac again. Verse 18, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So Abraham knew that God had promised him it was indeed this son Isaac that he was about to offer up, that the promises were supposed to go through. Verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up, raise him from the dead, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Now you'll find the details of this in Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 through 18. As a matter of fact, I think this section of scripture is so important that I want to make sure that you're exposed to it, and I won't leave it to chance. The promised miracle child, Isaac, has obviously been born at this point and is at least old enough to understand sacrifices. Now, this is the son that the promises were to come through. So let's see the faith that the writer of Hebrews speaks so highly of. Let's look at Genesis chapter 22. Okay, now just as I did before, I'm going to read from the beginning to the end, starting at verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand, and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. So they went together, both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told them him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound or tied up Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now you gotta imagine what young Isaac is thinking at this point. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took his knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. By the way, this is one of those verses where many people come to the conclusion that Jesus manifested himself as an angel on numerous occasions in the Old Testament. Now, picking up in verse 13, And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. That also, we pronounce it Jireh, but Yireh is another way that some people pronounce that. But Jehovah Jireh. Verse 15. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, said the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now, before I say anything else, I'm going to go back. Let's look at the last part. He said all these wonderful things, right? And he said, because what? Because of mind over matter? No. Because you have such greater faith that's so much bigger than the mustard seed? No. Because you speak in tongues? No. Because you are part of some certain denomination? No. Because you don't wear earrings? Because you don't wear jewelry? Because of what? It's because you obeyed my voice. Critical, critical stuff. Now, I think there's so many things that I want to say, because this moves me just like verse 6. But I think I'm going to leave it there, because it speaks quite well on its own. But that's some serious stuff right there. That's awesome. It's also a type and a shadow as far as in a foreshadowing of Jesus and how God did not withhold his only begotten son and instead paid off our debt. Now, we know that the ultimate promise that comes through the seed of Abraham is Jesus, the Messiah. But the prize that the patriarchs at this time were looking for was the promised land where God would establish his people and prosper them. But even though Abram actually went through that land rather immediately, the Canaanite land, God did not settle him there and prosper him there yet. Now, this is in Isaac and Jacob's mind in verses 20 and 21 of Hebrews chapter 11. But what I want to focus on is Joseph in verse 22, where the writer says, By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the parting of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Now, this is the same Joseph that is one of the sons of Jacob. Joseph was the young son that dreamed the dreams and that was sold into slavery and left in a pit by his brothers. Okay. He went into Egypt. He was sold into slavery in Egypt and grew to prominence and came up with an ingenious plan to feed all of the people during a tremendous famine. And so Joseph had gone back and he had talked to his father and brought his two sons that had been born in Egypt. And his father Jacob, later known as Israel, the father of the Israelite tribes, blessed Joseph's two sons, and actually two of the tribes are named after those two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so this is the Joseph that we're talking about. And this Joseph, when he was going to die, told the people, the Israelites, to that when he died, they were to carry his bones with them so that they could be buried in the land that God promised. And so in saying this, he demonstrated just how much faith he had in what God had promised. He had so much faith that they were going to get there that he told them to carry his bones with them after his death. And so, actually, this did occur, and his bones were indeed buried there. Now, that's some serious substance of things hoped for, don't you think? As well as evidence of things not seen. This is a man that did not partake of the promise, but he believed in it because God said so. Now, verse 23 talks about the faith of Moses' parents when they saw that there was something special, something about Moses when he was a baby that caused them to risk harm and devise a creative way to help him to stay alive and fulfill his destiny. Now, the next several verses speak of Moses' faith itself, and that is covered in verses 24 through 29. It says, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them." And 29, "By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, assaying to do, were drowned." Now, I'm sure that the majority of you are fairly familiar with the story of Moses and what happened there, how he murdered an Egyptian that was oppressing a Jewish person, and that spelled out the first 40 years of his life. And then he went to Midian and found his wife Zipporah and spent 40 years there, and then came back and spent his last 40 years leading the children of Israel out of Egypt to cross the Red Sea and ultimately to the brink of entering into the promised land of Canaan. Now, the next two subjects in this hall of faith, if you will, can be read about in the book of Joshua, chapter 6. And verse 30 speaks of the protective walls of Jericho coming down as a result of Joshua and Israel's army obeying God's instructions and doing what anyone would really think looks silly and definitely wouldn't be expected to be effective for an army. But they, under Joshua's leadership, sought and honored and obeyed God. And by now, I think you know what that gets for you. If you seek out God and His righteousness first, if you honor Him, and if you obey Him, in your actions, in your doing so, you show what your faith is all about and who your faith is in. And then in verse 31, it points out Rahab, the harlot, and Now, she was not a Jew. And you can read about her in Joshua chapter 2 and chapter 6. Of course, she helped the Israelite spies that were sent in by Joshua. And in doing so, she also expressed her belief in the God of the Israelites. And because of this, her house and all that were with her were spared when the city of Jericho was overtaken by the Israelites. Now, the writer begins his wrap-up of this subject and ultimately will drive home his key point in the final verses of this chapter. The first few verses that I want to consider as we go towards the end is verses 32 through 35. The writer says, "And what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection." Now, the key thing here is that they were all known for their faith in God, and really more so their obedience to God, despite the odds of the request or the odds of the battle or the odds of the calamity that they found themselves in. They simply believed what God had said. And none of them purposed things in their own heart and then expected God to co-sign on it. And despite their victories, they all had consequences to their actions when they were not on track. These were not perfect people. And the Bible describes for the majority of them the consequences of their sins. But this particular text is talking about their greatest moments, their better moments where they were representing God the way that we need to as well, using them as examples. Verse 33 is referencing Daniel in the lion's den, and verse 34 is likely describing the three Hebrew boys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, quenching the violence of the fire in the furnace. Now, if you hadn't noticed, the latter portion of verse 35 describes the side of faith that is less glamorous and does not involve immediate tangible evidence of victory, but nonetheless involves the ultimate promise of victory. Let's look at the final few verses of this chapter. Verse 36, "And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder," meaning sawn in half. "They were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God, having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect." Well, these verses here continue in the same vein as the previous ones in order to ready the listeners or readers for these sorts of circumstances that they are going to face in their lives. There was lots of persecution happening. Much of it had already happened and it was not over. And the writer of Hebrews is challenging these Hebrew Christians to face these difficulties with the proper type of faith, and he's explaining why. He's explaining what faith it really is and giving plenty of examples that the Hebrews would know of as evidence in his case. The key thing being faith in God, obedience that demonstrates that faith, and always looking at the spiritual aspect of the situation. Always looking at God's purposes and God's promised reward and his faithfulness, which has been shown many times over. Now the last verse is saying that the ultimate promise, that is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and our deliverance through his sacrifice, which was to come through the Jewish people. And the perfection that Jesus' work provided for the elders in the hall of faith would not precede that of the first century church. They would all depend, those elders and patriarchs, as well as those in the first century, would all depend on the same salvation. Some looked forward to it, not ever actually in the natural on earth experiencing it, and some, these folks, were living in the immediate aftermath of it. So they would all depend on the same salvation through the same act of Christ. And they would all have the same need of faith, regardless of what time that they lived in. Well, all right, concludes our study of Hebrews chapter 11, the great faith chapter. I, of course, as always, pray that you were edified by it, that you learned something, and that you, in this case, got a very clear understanding of what true godly and biblical faith is. And so I really hope that you walk away from this CD a better person, a better Christian, a better follower of God, with a better understanding of our Lord and Savior, our God, his Father, and what he did for us, and with the proper kind of faith, what we can do for God and ultimately for ourselves. And so until next time, I bid you adieu. And hope that you're still uncovering God's hidden treasure in your lives. I hope that after this chapter, you understand even more why that's appropriate to do. And I hope after this chapter, it will be even easier for you to do those things for God's glory, because he is truly deserving, and we are forever in his debt. See you next time.